in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3, and particularly verses 3 and 4. What does it mean to say, as we often do, that God is sovereign? I ask the question really for one reason. Despite the frequency with which we confess that truth, I sometimes wonder if we really understand the fullness and even the practical vitality of that truth. Do we really understand that to say that God is sovereign is to say, first of all, that He is in His very nature omnipotent? To speak of God's omnipotence is to speak of that essential property of God, says one writer, by which He can bring to pass all things whatsoever He doth will. Another reformer noted that we call God's omnipotence almightiness, because there is nothing impossible unto it, and it can have no determination, limitation, nor restraint, but is utterly free, full, and absolute. Unto God there is nothing impossible, but all possible, and that without all limitation, so that He can do what He will, when, as far forth, and howsoever it pleaseth Him to do. The almightiness of God is continual, unchangeable, and everlasting. As long as God endureth, who hath no beginning nor end, so long as His almightiness endureth. So that not only is He everlasting, but His omnipotence also is everlasting. Indeed, God's essential power or might is as God Himself. It is most perfect. And so, again, to quote the same writer, it dispatcheth speedily what it will, and can have no cause, passion, or impediment. This power, this might, this sovereignty is essential in God. But God exercises His power as well. And He exercises His power in ruling over all things that He has made. Our confession itself reminds us that God hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. To confess that God is sovereign, then, is not only to confess that He is omnipotent in His very nature, but it is to say that He has absolute jurisdiction over all things and absolute propriety over all things. That is, He rules all things according to His pleasure, and He has the right to rule and order all things as He pleases. Such effective power or might, then, is that rule or dominion of God by which He does with His creatures as He wills. It is by this power that God determines the end of all men, whether unto destruction or unto salvation. It is by this power that God gives life to all men. It is by this same power, this rule or dominion, that God prescribes or commands all things as He pleases. It is by this same sovereignty that God works in and through things as it pleases Him. And it is by this same power even that God permits evil as it pleases Him. And God is such a sovereign. His rule and His might are such that for all of this, He owes you, He owes me, He owes no man a reason why it pleases Him. This is but a sampling of what the Scriptures teach us then about the sovereignty of God. He is in Himself omnipotent, and He rules and He reigns over all things. that God is the Most High God, that He is the Sovereign King in this very way, is a truth that is stamped upon the life of Jonah. God does what He pleases with, in, and through His servant. Even in His servant's rebellion, recorded in chapter 1. Now we've seen something of this emphasis upon divine sovereignty most recently in the sovereign summons of Jonah chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. 2 weeks ago we noted from verses 1 and 2 that God, as He is mercifully renewing His prophet's commission, announces for the second time His sovereign summons to Jonah. God, in other words, reveals His holy will, His sovereign will for His servant. Another way to say this is that God's jurisdiction and right, His dominion, is exercised towards Jonah. God tells him what to do. God tells him where to go. God tells him what to say. He says, get up, go, and preach. Now, verses 3 and 4 teach us that God's jurisdiction and right, His dominion, His sovereignty over all things, is not only exercised to Jonah, but it is exercised through Jonah. God, in other words, declares His sovereign will through Jonah to the men of Nineveh. And so we want to consider this evening this second aspect of God's sovereign summons. The first part was His summons to His servant Jonah, but now this evening His sovereign summons through His servant Jonah. And there are three things we want to note about His summons through Jonah. That is, the revelation of His sovereign will through His prophet. And the first note, the first way in which this summons is again emphasized and God's sovereignty is again emphasized, is found in the first part of verse 3, which speaks of Jonah's submission to the Lord. This is the submission of a servant to his sovereign king. Unlike chapter 1, where Jonah ran from the Lord's call in rebellion, this verse tells us that Jonah obeyed. Now, when read in light of the summons of verses 1 and 2, again, to go, or to get up, to go, and to preach, the first part of verse 3 serves to underscore the general thrust of the context and to preview Jonah's preaching in verse 4, because it again draws attention to Jonah's submission as a servant to his sovereign. Jonah is here giving evidence of the very message that he will go and proclaim to the people of Nineveh. That God is sovereign. That God is the great King, the Most High God. Now the words of the text are rather straightforward. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. The significance of these simple words, however, is not to be missed. Jonah's actions are described in words that match verbatim what the Lord had told him to do. God said, arise and go. And according to the text, Jonah arose and he went. And if we had any doubt that these words intend Jonah's complete and absolute obedience, the very next phrase confirms the point. We're told that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. The Lord, the sovereign, spoke. And Jonah did just as God said. Now, an interesting question arises at this point. Given Jonah's rebellion in chapter 1, and given his failure recorded in chapter 4 to understand the Lord's purpose in Nineveh, should we view Jonah's obedience here in this context as merely external obedience? In other words, is Jonah guilty of hypocrisy? Does he do outwardly what God calls him to do, even though his heart is not engaged? And so he is not truly submissive to the Lord's revealed will. While we will address Jonah's misunderstandings of what God was doing in Nineveh at a later date, but for now, there are at least three reasons to think that Jonah's submission to the Lord's word is in fact that sincere, spirit-wrought submission of heart that is characteristic of the Lord's servants. There are three reasons, in other words, to believe that this is genuine obedience, sincere obedience unto the Lord. There is, first of all, the argument from silence. At every point in this book where Jonah is disobedient, the text holds nothing back. Jonah's sin is never veiled. It's never downplayed. It's never ignored. If his heart was far from God in this instance, then, there is little doubt that such hypocrisy would be recorded for us. Yet the way in which his obedience is described is free from all qualification. And in fact, that language of his obeying according to the word of Jehovah probably has in view not only the matter of obedience itself, but also the manner of obedience required of him. Jonah is not merely going through the motions then, but he is doing God's bidding as a servant ought to do God's bidding, with gladness and readiness of heart. So there's this argument from silence. The text does not record any sin here. There's also an argument to be made from the sequence of events. The sequence of events specifically that precede this record of Jonah's obedience. Remember his rebellion in chapter 1. He ran from the Lord's word. He ran from the Lord's presence. Remember then as well his affliction. He's thrown into the sea in judgment. And there, as it's recorded for us in chapter 2, Jonah, as it were, wrestles with the reality of death, with the reality of the curse against his sin. But remember as well God's merciful redemption of Jonah. God preserves him mysteriously in the belly of this great fish and then proceeds to raise him up to life, as it were, from out of the fish, spitting him up upon dry land. And it's upon this resurrection, if you will, it's after all of these events that the word of God goes forth to Jonah again, and Jonah obeys. The Westminster Annotations, which was a commentary on the whole Bible written by various theologians who were present at the Westminster Assembly, says this of Jonah's obedience. Before he arose to flee from his charge and vocation, from God's call and command, now he arose and addresseth himself to it, consults not with flesh and blood, but by faith overcomes all obstructions, knowing he had God on his side, who had so wonderfully saved him. With resolution, therefore, and boldness, he sets forward. Thus he profited under the rod in the school of afflictions. Again, when we consider what God had delivered him from and what lessons Jonah had learned in that deliverance, we are constrained here to see from that sequence of events that his obedience is indeed sincere. But there's a third reason, and that is the setting of his obedience. In addition to the language that's used here to describe his obedience in the first part of verse 3, we do well to note what's told us in the second half of verse 3. There we have a description of Nineveh. And it's such a description that if Jonah were in fact guilty of hypocrisy, he would necessarily shrink back from his calling. Nineveh is a great city. Nineveh is a large city. It's a city of prowess. It's a city of power in the ancient Near East. But it's also a city that represents everything against God. In view of such obstacles, if Jonah were here being hypocritical, he would yield outward obedience only if it were easy for him. But you see, the true servant of the Lord yields to the Lord's sovereign word in the face of every challenge. Even in the face of the challenge of declaring divine judgment to sinful men. That's exactly what Jonah was called to do, and it's exactly what Jonah does. To put this all another way, Jonah is not driven by the fear of men, but he's driven here. His obedience is born of the fear of God. He is no longer ruled in his actions here by his corrupt affections, but he is ruled by his sovereign Lord and the word of his sovereign Lord. The prophet's outward actions thus attest to an inner disposition of true faith, true repentance, and true obedience. And despite the weakness of his faith and repentance and obedience that we find in chapter 4, at this point we must say that Jonah believed the word of his sovereign king. He turned then from his own ways to follow the ways, the sovereign word of his sovereign king. And he here yields ready and glad obedience to his sovereign king. Another way to view this then is that God's word was effectual. God's word produced obedience in the life of his servant. And it's a preview then of what God's word would accomplish in the lives and in the hearts of the men of Nineveh through Jonah's preaching. We're reminded here then that the Lord's sovereign word accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Jonah hears, and thus he believes, he repents, and he obeys. Indeed, we must say that the Lord does what he wills in, and as we'll come to see, through his servant. The Lord's sovereign word works in the heart. It works effectually in the life of Jonah, as evidenced by his submission to the Lord, his submission to his sovereign king. But the Lord's dominion, his rule and right as Almighty God, is evident, secondly, in his sovereignty over the nations. It's evident in Jonah's submission to the Lord, but it's evident in God's sovereignty over the nations. Now, this truth is brought to light more fully later in chapter 3, particularly as we read of what God does in the lives of those who hear his word. But the second part of verse 3 introduces for us something of the sovereignty of God over the nations. We have here a statement concerning Nineveh that appears to be but historical and geographical. But this statement is in reality a theological assessment of Nineveh. This was the capital city of Assyria. And it was in Jonah's day a city that was emblematic, not only, again, of vast power, vast prowess, wealth, prosperity, but it's a city that was emblematic of Antichrist. Assyria was Israel's arch enemy, and Nineveh was the very center and nerve of everything then that was contrary not only to the people of God, but to God Himself. Despite the fact that God was known among the nations by way of natural revelation, by way of creation, natural law, conscience. Despite these realities, men, even as Paul tells us in Romans 1, suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness. Nineveh, therefore, was a place where God, where the true God, was neither acknowledged nor worshipped. His will, His ways, His knowledge were all rejected and disdained. The inhabitants of this city were darkened in sin. We might say, as the psalmist says of the nations generally, all their thoughts were, there is no God. Moreover, we must say, as Paul says of the nations, of the Gentiles under the old covenant, that Nineveh was separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All of this seems to suggest on the surface that this is a utterly godless and utterly God-forsaken place. That God has no concern even with Nineveh. But yet, we are told, and the scriptures confirm this elsewhere, that the Lord was sovereign even over this city. In fact, this portion of verse 3 reads literally, "Now Nineveh was a large city or great city to or for God." That expression is sometimes used in the scriptures to speak in a superlative manner, even as it's translated here in the ASV, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was an exceedingly great city. It was a large city. It was a booming city. It was a city unrivaled by others. We might think of the great cities of our day and age, the metropolis, so to speak, of New York or some other such city. And we would speak of it in that way. It was an exceeding great city. But again, literally, the text reads, "Now Nineveh was a large city to or for God." How should we understand this? And what does it mean? Well, I think the intent here is not so much to describe the city in superlative terms, in terms of its temporal prowess and power and size. But I think the reference here, again, is theological. This is God's assessment of Nineveh. Despite all of its sin, despite its suppression of the knowledge of God and unrighteousness, despite its alienation from God, despite all of its wickedness, the Lord rules over this city. This city, as does all of creation, belongs to the one true God. The Lord is omnipotent over all things. He is the Almighty God of all creation. Jonah, in fact, has already confessed this truth. Remember his words to the sailors in chapter 1 and verse 9. He speaks of the God of heaven as the one who made the sea and the dry land. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Everything that He has made is under His control. And so the city of Nineveh is under his control. Despite then the fact that this city was a great distance from Israel, being approximately 600 miles away, despite the fact that this city was theologically and spiritually a great distance from the Lord's covenant people, from the Lord's covenant presence and covenant promises, despite the fact that Nineveh was one of Israel's greatest enemies, this city was under the Lord's dominion, under his jurisdiction. And he had the right to order the affairs, to order the life, to order the destiny, if you will, of this city in whatever way it pleased him. Indeed, every inhabitant of this city was under his authority. They were his to do with, to, and for as it pleased him, according to his will and decree. Now we look at the world around us today and we rightly despair over the corruption that we see. Yet if we do so without remembering that the world and every single individual in the world is yet under the Lord's jurisdiction and is his by right, then we have lost a proper sense of God's sovereignty. Nothing and no one is outside of God's sovereign control. And just as Jonah was to go and to preach to this city, armed with this knowledge, so the church today proclaims the Lord's sovereign word to the nations in light of this comforting truth. Like Jonah, we do not yet know whether the Lord will harden or soften, whether he will condemn or convert men. But we do know this: our Lord reigns. He reigns supreme over the nations. The scriptures, in fact, tell us that all things are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns over all things for the sake of the church. God then reigns over the nations to whom Christ bids us to preach the gospel. He may yet harden the nations. He may yet harden those who hear the word of God. But the effect is in his hands, even as are the people themselves. The Lord reigns over the nations. The Lord reigns over his servant, as is evident in Jonah's submission. The Lord reigns over the nations, even as is evident in this description of Nineveh. But all of this leads to verse 4. Where this emphasis on divine sovereignty comes to light finally, or thirdly, in the Lord's sovereign proclamation through his servant. Jonah's submission speaks to God's sovereignty. This description of Nineveh speaks to God's sovereignty. But rather explicitly, we discover in Jonah's preaching that God is sovereign. The Lord here exercises his sovereignty, his dominion over Jonah and over Nineveh by declaring his sovereign word to Nineveh through Jonah. In fact, Jonah's prophetic ministry here is marked by several important features, all of which emphasize again the dominion, the rule, and the right to rule of the only true God, the Lord himself. Jonah's method emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The first part of verse 4 uses a very common way of speaking to express that when Jonah had arrived at this great city, he did not go very far before he started preaching. The language at the end of verse 3, which speaks of a 3 days' journey, is an idiomatic expression to refer to a long distance. And so a day's journey, a single day's journey, is again an idiomatic expression. And here it speaks of a short distance. Again, Jonah didn't go far before he did what God had bid him to do. This is significant. Jonah does not here engage in some kind of strategic planning for his ministry. He did not, as Calvin notes, inspect the city, inquire the condition of the place, determine the dispositions of the people. He did not go about to find the easiest access, the best way, or the way of least danger. No, he simply entered the city and began to preach. And yes, he preached. The text says he cried. He pronounced boldly and clearly the Lord's sovereign prerogative. Jonah's method was not one of entertainment. It was not one of sort of enticing them, saying those words that would appeal to them in order to then somehow bring them in. Jonah does not invent other means whereby to gain a hearing. He cries. He preaches. He declares. He denounces. He speaks God's word. You see, Jonah was a prophet. And so, like all of the prophets before him, he was commissioned to declare the word of the Lord, the authoritative word of the Lord. And like every prophet after him, he was commissioned to do likewise. In fact, it's interesting here to notice the parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet greater than Jonah is described time and time again in the Gospels, going into cities and doing what? Yes, he performed miracles, but those miracles were intended to do what? To confirm his preaching. Jesus Christ, the Lord's chief prophet, the Lord's great servant, went into the cities, went into the countryside and preached. Jonah does the same. He brings an audible declaration of the living word of the living God. And Jonah had no authority, no right to do anything but preach. Remember verse 2. God says, "Arise, go, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." God not only prescribes the message, but he prescribes the method. He prescribes the means. And why would Jonah do anything else but preach? Certainly the effect of his preaching was yet hidden from him. He did not know whether Nineveh would believe or be hardened. But what he did know was that preaching was God's ordained means of declaring and accomplishing his sovereign will. And even though there is a uniqueness to the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which this emphasis on preaching is the same today. Why would we preach? Why would that be the thing that is central to the life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because in the weakness of preaching, God demonstrates his power, his authority, his sovereignty over men. It's often been said that something that's visual can be manipulated. In other words, we can see an image and we can craft in our minds how it is we choose to receive that image. We can mold it in whatever way we want. We can make of it what we want. But in speaking, that is, in listening, when we're confronted with an authoritative word, even though in our hearts certainly we are prone to mishandle that word, to mangle that word, when that word is clear, when that word is bold, when that word comes from God Himself, with the authority of God Himself, we are compelled to bow before the sovereignty of the author of that word. And so it is with preaching. The word goes forth, and a word that is simple, such as, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Yes, men will reject that word, but they are forced to reckon with it as the sovereign word of God. Jonah's method then speaks to the sovereignty of God in the proclamation of His word. Jonah's manner is likewise informed by the sovereignty of God. There is little doubt that his preaching was bold. The text says he cried. This is not a kind of stammering, a kind of timid muttering, but it's a word that speaks of bold, open proclamation and declaration. And his manner is marked by boldness, because his method, preaching, and his message, which is judgment, as we'll come to see, both were from Almighty God. God said, preach. And God said, preach what I tell you to preach. So why would Jonah fear men? Again, he has a message that's unpopular. He has a method that's unpopular. Even in that day, men wanted to be tantalized and entertained and enticed. But Jonah has a word from Almighty God, and he speaks it boldly because it is the word of the Almighty God. Moreover, the manner of his preaching is marked by clarity. It is marked by precision. It is concise. His preaching is summarized for us in those words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the original language, it's but 5 words. Now again, this is probably a summary of what Jonah said. So you should not expect next Sunday for your pastors to get up and speak but 5 words and then step down. Perhaps such precision and such clarity is necessary. But again, even though Jonah likely said more, here is the substance of what he said. And what he said was clear. The intent of his preaching, the intent of all preaching, is not to hide, but to open. It's not to obfuscate, but it is to open and make plain. What he said then was true. This is the word of God. And what he said was direct. All his words were plain and intended to draw close to those who heard. His words were calculated to affect the consciences of men. And so he's clear. He's concise. He's precise. Jonah's ministry is marked by the very things that Paul's ministry were marked by. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Here in Jonah's preaching is the manifestation of the truth, the crying out of God's truth, the bold, the clear, the concise, the precise declaration of the truth of God, which is intended to pierce the conscience of men. His method speaks to the sovereignty of God. His manner speaks to the sovereignty of God. But what did he say? What was his message? This too speaks to the sovereignty of God, because Jonah declares simply and plainly divine judgment. His word is a word of doom. Jonah's brief pronouncement of imminent divine judgment, in fact, echoes the way in which Scripture describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is speaking here of impending judgment, imminent judgment, the coming of God against this city, not merely to threaten them, but to destroy them, to overthrow them, to completely, as it were, obliterate them from the face of the earth. And such temporal judgments, we must remember, are signs of eternal judgment. It's not merely the destruction of a city, an overthrow of a city that God is concerned with, but with the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of the judgment to come. Viewed in this light, then, Jonah's preaching certainly entailed several truths. He spoke, no doubt, of the infinite justice of God. The echoes here of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah remind us that as those ancient cities, so this ancient city would be destroyed on account of God's just wrath against their sin. They were guilty, and so God would come against them and destroy them in justice. Jonah's preaching entailed the truth of the infinite power of God. Matthew Henry puts it this way in view of the description of Nineveh in verse 3 and this pronouncement of judgment. He says, "Great cities are easily overthrown when the great God comes to reckon with them." This large city, this city of prowess, this city of power, this city that is set against God and set against Christ, is nothing before the might and majesty of God. This world in which we live, which is set against God and set against His Christ. All of the religions of this world compiled together, all of the hearts of fallen men compiled together, are nothing in comparison to the infinite power of God, to the majesty, to the might of God. And so no matter how sinful man will protest that he is not accountable to God and will protest the judgment of God against him, the protest is meaningless. It's nothing. Perhaps in your heart you say, "Who is God to judge me?" Man thinks that way. He thinks he has prerogative to judge God. But if we understand the infinite power, the might, the sovereignty, the dominion of God, we see that our protests are nothing. Jonah's declaration certainly also entailed the truth of God's inestimable patience and long-suffering. Jonah says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God is slow to wrath. slow to anger. The use of 40 days here is interesting. In the scriptures, it's a marker of impending divine judgment. It's used that way with respect to the flood. But even though it speaks of God's patience, or the fact that he is slow to wrath, that language also indicates that God's wrath is sure. We are not to mistake God's patience for ignorance. God is just. He is mighty. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But his judgment is sure. Now, all of this taken together raises an important question. Did Jonah's declaration of doom and destruction include any mention of the mercy of God? Did he declare, we might ask, the necessity of repentance and faith? Another way to put it, was his sermon all law and no gospel? Again, to quote the Westminster Annotations, we find that there is an important distinction to be made here. The annotations read, "Here is no sweet invitation and allurement to repentance. No condition or exception is expressed. No promise of pardon made or conditionally intimated. No such preaching as that of Ezekiel. Jonah is a son of thunder. His sermon is as a thunderbolt. The condition, it seems, God reserves to himself and is here to be understood, that is implied. And so are all the threatenings and promises of the law conditional. And if this condition were not understood, what needed the Lord to have, or what need did the Lord have to send the prophet to them? He might have destroyed Nineveh without this sending and warning, as he did usually deal with other heathen nations. But he thus sends Jonah to the Ninevites, that by his warning they may speedily provide for their own safety by timely repentance, herein vouchsafing to them that favor which otherwise was peculiar unto his own people." Now, what does that mean? It means, in short, that Jonah's sermon was full of warning. It was full of threatening. And any call to repentance at this point was implied. Jonah may not have called them to repentance. But remember, Jonah is an instrument in the hands of a sovereign God. And it was through the proclamation of doom, it was through the threatening, it was through the warning, that the God who had reserved, as it were, the call to repentance, nevertheless works repentance in the hearts of these men. And we come to see that eventually from verse 5. And so, though Jonah's preaching may have lacked an explicit call to repentance and faith, God had ordained and ordered that by such preaching, by the threatenings of his law, as it were, that he would work true repentance and true faith in the hearts of the Ninevites. And what a message this was. Again, it's judgment, plain and simple. The Almighty God coming against them in the full vigor of his justice. Now, this was not popular, but it was prudent, it was poignant, and it was powerful because it was the Lord's prerogative. And through this word of the sovereign Lord, the Lord himself would accomplish his purpose. We'll notice this more fully as we come to verse 5, but it's interesting that verse 4 tells us that Jonah cried, but verse 5 tells us that the Ninevites believed God. They heard the voice of God the sovereign God, crying unto them through the weak mouth of a prophet who has rebelled, who has himself been delivered, and who himself will leave this event with utter confusion. This is the word of the Lord, spoken to these men through Jonah, and it is a word of divine judgment. And again, this is not a popular word. The threatenings of God's law, the warnings of God's judgment are never well received by fallen men. It's not what we want to hear. I had a conversation recently with someone I'd just met. They found out I was a pastor. Typically, when do that, people become religious very quickly. And this individual spoke of his experience growing up in a Southern Baptist church and hearing all the time, fear, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, certainly, it may be that he was in a fundamentalist context and he was hearing not the law of God, but the laws of men. Be that as it may, he went on to say that he's part of a church now that emphasizes the love of God, that emphasizes that no matter how wicked we are, 6 days a week on Sunday, God's just going to accept us. And I thought, that's terribly wrong. God's love is not set against his justice. God's grace is not set against his justice. God is most perfect. And though we may not fully understand how his mercy and his justice belong together, we must recognize that both truths are necessary. We must hear the thunderings of God's law. We must know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must know that even Jesus himself has said such things, that on the last day, the unjust shall be raised unto judgment. And why should we hear those things? Why is it necessary, even in view of the utter unpopularity of such truths? Because without such threats, without such warnings, we will know nothing of the glory of the gospel. Not only do the threats and the warnings of God's law serve to awaken the conscience to the reality that God is almighty in judgment, but as we know from the rest of the scriptures, even from the ministry of Jesus Christ, these threats and these warnings are intended also to awaken the conscience to flee the wrath to come by way of faith in Jesus Christ. The only one who delivers us from divine judgment and grants us eternal life. You see, we have no authority to emphasize one truth to the expense of another, or even to manipulate one truth to the exclusion of another. We have no authority to preach our own message, just as Jonah had no authority to preach his own message. He had authority to preach only and all that God had told him to preach. Why? Because only the Lord's word is effectual. And the Lord's word is always effectual. Even the word of judgment, even the word of divine justice, that word will either further harden the sinner, or finally soften the sinner. It will either further condemn the sinner, or finally, by the grace of God, convert the sinner. You see, this is why we must preach only and all the counsel of God, even the truth of the judgment to come. Again, this judgment threatened against Nineveh is but a forewarning of the judgment to come. It is by God's sovereign word that He, the sovereign God, exercises His dominion in the hearts of sinners. Indeed, it is through the preaching of His word that God summons you. He summons you even now before His almighty judgment seat. The Most High God addresses you in the preaching of His word, declaring unto you His jurisdiction and His right over you. God, in His word and in the preaching of His word, declares His absolute and His universal authority. And it is in and by that word as well that He declares then that He is a just God and that He is a Savior. The question then that the text presents to us in this threat, in this warning, which speaks of a greater threat to come. The question is this: will you hear God's word in repentance and faith? Or will you run and be hardened in your unrighteousness? The text presents us with whether or not we will believe God. Will we take Him at His word when He says that Jesus Christ will come again and all men will be summoned before Him, you and me, and all the living and all the dead, and His people, those who believed upon Him in this life, will be moved to His right and welcomed into His kingdom. And all those who disdained His word, all those who remained in their sin, will be moved to His left and cast into the lake of fire. The question that's pressed upon us now is, do we believe God when He says those things? He says He's coming in judgment. He does not tell us the day or the time. But we know that that day and that time is appointed. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when the sovereign Lord, who rules over you now, when He exercises His rule on that day, when He summons you on that day, what will He say to you? Again, the only way He will welcome you into His kingdom is if today, in the day of His patience, in the day of His grace, you believe His Son. You banish all thought of your own worthiness before God, and you trust only and fully in the merits of Christ, of His death and of His resurrection. The text, in fact, in its own way, presses us to reckon with Christ and the word of Christ, lest on the last day you be cast out of God's presence forever. My friend, make no mistake. Just as God was sovereign over Nineveh, God is sovereign over you. You may protest and say, no, I am my own master. I control my own destiny. Sadly, if you say that till the bitter end, you will learn in the most grievous way that that's an utter lie. But if you are humbled, if your conscience has been awakened to the reality that you are but a mite that you are but a small thing in the presence of Almighty God. If your conscience has been awakened to your guilt and your worthiness to be judged by God, may it be that your conscience also be awakened to the truth that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, there is not only rescue from the judgment to come, but there is everlasting life. There is life in the presence of God. At His right hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forevermore. No, not the carnal pleasures of this corrupt and bankrupt world, but the pleasures of eternity in the presence of the God who rules and reigns in perfection, in might, and yes, in love and in grace. May God grant you the grace to bow before this God in faith and repentance today. And may God grant we who are His people the grace to remember at all times that we belong to a God who is not distant and unconcerned, but a God who, because He is omnipotent, rules and reigns over all things for our good and for His glory. Let's pray.